is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 15:14. Starting 15:14, and we'll begin with prayer as we do, thanking God for another day filled with His grace, another day closer to seeing Him face to face. And again, if you have anything on your heart, sin or problem that is bothering you, please put that in God's hands at this time so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word. And most of all, just be grateful and thankful and relax and enjoy yourself before His instruction. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for Your Son and His finished work. We thank You that throughout all of history, You have had one thing in mind concerning us, and that has been our salvation. You have worked to all possibilities to make sure that we could be saved. There was nothing more that You could do, and nothing for us to do but believe. And as we look at Your Word tonight, we also come to it with faith and ask that You guide and direct us, each of us individually, as we need and as You can see. And we thank You, Father, for that. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So we looked at the Battle of Lehi last night, and tonight we look at the major lessons. There are three major lessons that come out of this battle, of which lessons are written about in great detail in the New Testament. They have slightly different application to us as well, especially the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. We noted that the Hebrew word for heap and the Hebrew word for donkey are very close with the words that Samson uses here. So it's a play on words with the two words. Actually, quite cleverly written. Samson says, therefore, with the jawbone of a donkey, donkeys upon donkeys, or heaps of donkeys, meaning he's calling the Philistines donkeys, with the jawbone of a donkey I have killed 1,000 men. And it came about when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramoth Lehi, which means the hill of the jawbone. Then he became very thirsty, and he called out to the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hands of the circumcised, or shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi in the rock. There's a lot of limestone in that area, so it's probably right out of the limestone hillside, so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore, he named it En Hakore, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. The end of chapter 15 marks the end of anything good in his life, and chapter 16 starts the decline that he would rapidly go towards. But before we get to that, we see three things that occur here in chapter 15, well, in this battle, that are of important lessons. And the first is the bondage that he was in, meaning the cords that were bound him. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, those cords were as nothing. And it shows us that first, the Holy Spirit can overcome any hindrance. Go to John chapter 7, please. John 7. The Holy Spirit can overcome any hindrance. All of us are born into this world with genetic handicaps. Those things continue. So you have a weakness, I have a weakness. You actually have a human strength, which is useless as well, that we are not to use. It's a temptation for us to use it in trying to live the spiritual life. But our human talents, anything that is of our humanity, that has not been a gift from God at salvation, we are not to use those. Now, it doesn't mean that God can't use your talent. Of course he can. But it's the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit that are going to incorporate that into whatever it is that God has designed you to do. And, you know, it's really God using you. It's not me trying to do things for God. It's God working in me. The Holy Spirit is in me to work, to do, to teach, to lead. I'm not doing things and then the Holy Spirit says, hey, I see, I like what you're doing. I'm going to join you. It's not like that. We do nothing on our own. Nothing. And as we grow up in this world, we develop environmental handicaps. These are things that we've learned along the way. They usually incorporate themselves nicely, knit very closely to our genetic handicaps. And so we have weaknesses of the flesh that we have been born with and weaknesses of the flesh that we have learned. And we have, therefore, limitations and frailties, every one of us. Of course, we are not referring to God making us physically stronger or healthier or richer or smarter according to worldly standards. Samson here gets incredible strength. We don't get that. We don't get to be wiser in terms of, like, you know, I can do math better, or I can I can impress people with speech, or I've increased my vocabulary or something. Those things I have to learn, and I have to learn God's Word. And as I learn God's Word, I get a wisdom that is not of this world. It's God's wisdom. It's not of the world. Actually, it came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit can overcome any handicap. And this is the key that stands in the way of doing God's will. That's what he can overcome. Now, we're going to see that, for instance, there's people who think they have needs that are not needs. We're going to see an instant where the apostles, just before Christ ascends into heaven, they're pretty sure they need to know how things are going to go in the future. And Christ says, you don't need to know that. What you need to do is follow my will for you. He says, wait here until the Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be shown what it is that you will do. But they think they need certain information, and Christ says, you don't need that. We'll also see a passage where we might think we need to know exactly how to pray to God, you know, the specific words. And God says, no, you don't need to know how to say it, what words to say it with. You just need to communicate with me and reveal your need, your desire to me. And of course, I know it before you have even said it. I can search the hearts and the minds, and everything's laid open to me, is bare to me. I can see it. So we may think that we have certain needs, but they're not needs. What is it that you need to fulfill the plan of God for your life? And one of the great things that we need that's very important is maturity. We need to grow up. And we need to come to a point where we're not struggling with the basics of the spiritual life. And this is the most amazing thing. You know, it's not of any kind of work. You think, you know, you're going to learn a lot from the Word of God, and you are. What is it going to show you to do? All you learn in the Word of God, the great amount of wealth that you get from it, what is it going to show you how to do? The most simple thing. It's going to show you how to trust. It's going to show you how to wait. Right? You know, it's like, is this some high-level thinking? Waiting? Really, it's no thinking at all. Right? It's just trust. And it's going to teach you how to see, trust, wait, and so on. You can add many, many characteristics to that. It's going to teach you what virtue really is and not our idea of what we thought it was, which is going to be contrary. And so we need, that's one thing we need is maturity. Another thing that you need, you know, what do I need to fulfill the spiritual life? I need peace. All right, my life can't be filled with conflict. I mean, outside, it might, conflict will be all around me. Of course it will. But not in here. Stress, anxiety, worry, they must go. Not that you're going to get perfect at it, you know. It'll wiggle its way in there, and you'll find yourself being worried again. And you'll be like, wait. And you'll be able to take care of that easily, away with you. Right? So what you learn to do as you mature is to not struggle with the basics of the spiritual life. And that's a need. So now I have handicaps that make me struggle. They don't make me. They tempt me. They're a hindrance. And they are my pride, right? I read about the spiritual life, or I learn about the spiritual life, and I think I can do it on my own. I struggle with faith. I worry. And, you know, these are things that God can remove. So can I get rid of my own worry? No. God can. God the Holy Spirit can. So what? I just say, hey, take care of my worry. It's not that easy. But he does say, what does he say? Cast all your cares upon me. But to do that, I must trust. I must moment by moment trust. It's not, all right, Lord, I've cast them onto your shoulders, and now immediately I take it right back on my own shoulders. In other words, I start to think of the possibilities, and I learn again, or think again in terms of fear. When I cast that burden upon the Lord, I'm saying, Lord, you can handle this. You are in me. You are walking with me. We walk by means of the Spirit. And so you can handle this. And that's a thinking, and I must persist in that thinking in faith. In other words, I fight the good fight of faith. That's a fight, and the fight is really against yourself, which is usually where the fight is. So I trust. And, you know, as I mature, I learn that. And then, of course, you say, well, geez, why didn't I do that before? You just weren't mature enough yet. So the Holy Spirit can overcome any handicap. That's the kind of handicaps we're talking about. I may think my handicap is an actual physical handicap. Not an issue. Really isn't. And if it were an issue, then God would remove it. And I've seen people with physical handicaps be wonderfully spiritually strong, at least in my opinion. That doesn't mean that they were. My financial status, right? I'm poor. I almost said dirt broke. I'm flat poor and dirt broke. I got nothing. Does that matter? No. What did the Lord, and the Lord's a wonderful example of that. When some guy wanted to follow him, right? He said, even the foxes have places to live. I don't. I don't even have a home. Right? Homeless Jesus. Right? On the corner with Will Save. You know, on his side. but of course, no. How many homes did he have? Many homes. He didn't own any. And so what? All of these things that we say that, you know, God, you need to take this away. It is the example of Paul's thorn in the flesh. He was very convinced that had to go. That he needed it to go. And God said, you need it to stay. And how wonderful that God doesn't tell us what that thorn was. Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Paul writes thorn. That's it. And, you know, we can apply that to many, many different things that we think hinder us. When it comes to the commands, the way of Christ, the law of love in Christ, God the Holy Spirit breaks the bonds that hold us. And it's the most wonderful thing. And, you know, think about how this glorifies God. You have zero going for you in terms of Christ's way. Zero. You have no human ability to do it. You have handicaps through the roof. Sins and weaknesses and flaws and failures. That, you know, how in the world could I be one who glorifies God? How in the world can I be one who can handle the most horrendous problem and be at peace? How is that even, how can I love as Christ loves? It's impossible. But it's not, because it's God's will for your life. And we must understand that. Because one of the things that we have that's wrong with us is this idea that we can keep the way of the flesh and worship God. I think every Christian struggles with that for some time. And that's the struggle with the basics of the spiritual life. In other words, I'm living fleshly and I'm trying to be spiritual at the same time. And that's a war within you. That's a big loss. And, no, there's no way you can do that. There is no way that I can, by my flesh, do any of this. And that brings tremendous glory to God, because you're His work. And so it's like, remember we talked about that analogy of the sculptor? He goes into the limestone quarry and he picks the worst pieces of limestone. You know, they're weathered, they're cracked. Generally, a sculptor is going to pick the most perfect piece he can find. And, you know, God picks these just God-awful pieces. And He says, I'm going to carve these into the image of my Son. And you know, we're mocked, you know, you're mocked, I'm mocked for the fact that we're even on this path, that we could do such a thing. You tell any of your friends or family who know nothing about the spiritual life that I'm on my way to being as Jesus Christ is. They will laugh in your face. What a moron you are, right? And they just don't know. Whereas for the Christian, he must not buy into the inbred thing that we have, that I want to do the spiritual life and live in my flesh, and so I'm going to make excuses as to why I can't love as Christ loves, why I can't handle incredible undeserved suffering as He did, and be at peace, and trust. There's all kinds of excuses that I can make. You know, this weakness, I can never overcome it. It's too deep-seated in my heart. And God says, that is a lie. And you're lying to yourself. It's the worst deception, is self-deception. God says, I can totally overcome that. If it's a hindrance to God's will, that's why you have God the Holy Spirit, to break the bonds that hold us. And with that in our minds, you know, you get rid of the excuses, and then you're really on your way. Because the excuses, they do nothing but hinder us. Again, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? That I think that I can only be this, what I dream I could be even as a Christian. And God says, no, I have for you beyond dreams. And yes, you will be that. If it takes for us to waiting till we're dead in heaven, we'll see that we will be that. We will be, every one of us, conformed to the image of Christ in heaven. But God says you can do it now in time. And if you do it now in time, you bring great, great glory to me. It's now to do this, you have to be saved. You have to be a saved person. As we'll see in the passage in Hebrews, to enter into God's rest, you must be His child. We don't, as unbelievers, find God's rest and then find salvation. And one of my, and I have used his blog stuff in the past, but a guy named, by the name of Matt Walsh, he wrote another blog today. I like his style, and a lot of his articles are extremely good, and he's extremely smart. But in his article that he posted today, and it's read by a lot of people, it's posted on The Blaze, Glenn Beck's website, that those who are saved are those who love God. He says it's not faith, it's not works, it's those who love God. And he said stuff like this before, which made me stop reading his blog. Then I think I read another one, and it wasn't spiritually centered, so I liked it. And then I read this today, and I'm done with the guy. It's such a subtle lie, and it's a terrible lie. Because how can I love God if I'm not his son? How can I be outside of the family of God, come to love God, and then what? I'm inducted into the family, I'm saved? That's salvation by works. You have to be a child. And when you know you're a child, and see, God the Holy Spirit is in you to bear witness to your spirit that you are a child of God. Romans 8, 17, 16 or 17. And if children, heirs also. Right? So I'm a child and I'm a fellow heir with Christ. And it's from that position, when I know that I am saved, I know that I am a child, I know that I have eternal life, I know that God has given this all to me by grace without cost, that now I can love him. And so it stands that if you are going to mature, you must be a believer. If you're going to enter into his rest, you must be a believer. And when you are a believer, you're there. I mean, the rest is right in your grasp. It's just a matter of coming to now to know and understand who you are in Christ. And when you know that and you're convinced of it, you'll stop struggling and you'll really start living. So that's what he talks about here concerning the Spirit. In John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit. Now do the people, when they hear him say this, do they know he's speaking of the Spirit? No, they do not. It's John. This is one of the last books written in the Bible. I think Revelation would be the last one in this gospel. John's the last writer. He adds this gospel 40 years or so, roughly, 30 to 40 years after the other gospels are written. And he's about to die, and the generation of the apostles are going away. And all of this was known by teaching, but it had not been recorded. So John, before he died, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, wrote the rest. It really fills in the gap of what the synoptics didn't record. So, do they know this? No, but John knows it. Looking back, when he remembered this teaching by the Lord, he understood that what the Lord here was talking about was the Holy Spirit within. Living water. Living water is flowing water. That's what in the ancient world it was known as. It was the most sought after water because, you know, as water sits, bacteria can get in it and it gets nasty. But flowing water stays cleaner. And so what this is, you know, flowing water represents life, and this is life. At this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Rivers of living water. Now that's living. I mean, that's being alive with Christ that way, which everything in my flesh is against. But the Spirit will give me the power to live, like to truly live the life that is Christ. He says thirst, and what does thirst represent? The truest of needs. Same for Samson. Can Samson, he kills 1,000 men, but he can die of lack of water. No matter how strong we are, without water, we die. All of us do. So it is the most basic human need. You need it more than you need food. I forget, we watched one of our survival shows. I think you can go 21 days without food. No, without food? No, for water. Actually, you can survive up to 5 days without water. Some people can. I've seen it. There was another great show that I used to watch called I Shouldn't Be Alive or something like that. You know, some people can go 4 to 5 days, so you can die at 3 for sure. But food, you can go like 3 weeks without food, and then the protein in your body starts to decompose. And then you can go longer, but not much longer after that. So think about that. 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, and you're in severe trouble. So what is water? The most basic human need. And Christ here, of course, isn't talking about biological needs. We need divine love. We need peace. We need joy to live his life. The living water is the life of Christ. I can't live that life if I'm anxious and worried. And I say, well, I wouldn't be anxious and worried if all this stuff wasn't happening in my life. But that's not an issue. Not when it comes to Christ's peace. So we need divine love, peace, joy. And there are many cords or obstacles in our lives that are against that. Overtly and inwardly, both. I'm in the midst of a world who is not at peace. Right? The news is just ridiculous. It's comical, you know. It's just ridiculous. Where's the, you know, don't we all, like, we shake our head at Washington and go, you know, these problems can't be that hard to solve. I mean, you can't solve them perfectly. No one can. The place is too big and too complex. But, you know, like the healthcare issue, can't that be solved, like, with just common sense stuff? But there's none of that going on. It's Republican against Democrat and Democrat against Republican. They don't care. They just want to fight with each other and get power. They want wealth and influence and power. They don't care about you or me. It's just a terrible thing. It's silly. And, you know, it can hinder us. So they're not at peace. So you put on the news. You know, what sells? Not good stories. Right? Where's the good news? You think if there was a news channel that put out the good news only, I wonder if anybody would watch it. I might watch it. Did you see the dancing gorilla today?
Yeah.
He's been out. That guy is awesome. I want the dancing gorilla. You got to look him up. I was showing them before church. They put a gorilla in a huge pool and he spins around like he's dancing, throwing water on himself. He's a big gorilla. See how big that guy is? Yeah. I wouldn't want to tango with him. But, you know, in the millennium, you can have one as a house pet. He'll even be house trained. You could probably toilet train him in the millennium. Anyway, there's to live the life that is Christ, we absolutely need peace of heart. So there's always the, you know, when you listen to that, and if right now in your life you struggle with that, and it can be very frustrating. You know, I want peace, right? Who doesn't? And the promise in the Word of God is that you keep learning, that you keep listening. But so what's on you? Putting your faith in it. And God is going to give you an enormous amount of tests, little ones, of which you get to practice that faith. All right, simple things where you normally get annoyed, afraid, anxious, on and on and on. And God's going to be like, all right, now we're going to handle this with my truth, right? And You know, you're off to the races. It's all in the details of life. It's all around you. So that person you can't stand at work, or that family member you can't stand, they're there for your testing. They're there for practice. Right? Love them. Go to Acts 1:6. I love these apostles before they're ready. You know how limited they are in their thinking, in their weakness. We saw during the conference that when... was that during the conference? I'm all mixed up, but... When, you know, the Lord said, yeah, it was. When the Lord says, the three times in the Gospel of Mark that the Lord says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die at the hands of the leaders. And the first time that's written, Peter rebukes him. The second time, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. He's like, what are you guys thinking about? And they're like, nothing. And the third time, James and John ask him if they can sit on his right and on his left. They have no care for him in terms of that. They see him as being the conquering king. That's what they want. When are we going to sit on the 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel? He's like, not yet. So he says to James and John when they ask him, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? And they ignorantly say, we are able. And the Lord, because they don't even know what that cup is. And the Lord says, you will drink it. Because he knows they will. And he shows that same confidence here. So it's kind of like the same scenario. Acts 1:6. He's resurrected. He's been resurrected for 40 days. He's just about to ascend into heaven. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they think they need to know this. Do they? They do not. You know, I have my Raptard friends. I don't know if they still... They've had, I don't know how many Raptard parties they've had now. During the Rosh Hashanah, they have a party, and they think the rapture is going to come that night, and it doesn't happen yet, as of course. So do we need... No, we don't need to know that. At all. Now we live in imminency. When's the Lord going to return? Nobody knows. Could he return today, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now? But do I need to know that? Ed, it'd be terrible for you to know it. It really would. It'd hinder you greatly. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You don't need to know this. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now that you need. You don't need to know the future. You need the Holy Spirit. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he does actually give them a little insight into the future. You're going to go everywhere as my witnesses. He tells them not to be concerned about the future prophetic program of God, but rather to walk by means of the Spirit in order to be his witness. And for them to be his witnesses with the opposition that they're going to face overtly and the opposition that they're going to have within themselves. These guys are called, well, we're all called to do this, but specifically they're called to be nothing else but apostles. And I'm sure some of them do go back to work. We just don't know the lives of most of them. But they are in full-time witnessing missionaries for Christ. And so they really have to dedicate their entire lives to that. Do they know what that entails? They don't, not yet. Are they prepared for such a calling? Well, they're not at this time. But when they receive the Holy Spirit, there's an enormous change in them. Have we seen them be strong up to this point? Any of them? None. Not a one. They're clueless as to the cup that each of them have to drink in order to be his witnesses all over the world. They have no idea how strong the opposition is going to be. All of them are going to be martyrs. They don't know that. They're going to suffer. They're going to suffer sleeplessness. They're going to suffer disappointments. They're going to suffer loss. And they'll have to always endure it, realizing that this is their calling. But Christ confidently states, you will be my witnesses. And so, because he knows something that they don't. I'm going to give you what you need. You don't need to know the future. What you do need is God the Holy Spirit. And these guys, he knows, because he's God, they're going to set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And the Spirit's going to empower them, and they are going to bring glory to him. The hindrance in this case, you know, the cord that could wrap around them, is the anxiety or fear concerning the future. Is Israel going to be the kingdom that you said? Is Israel going to be the kingdom that has been prophesied? Are we going to see that in our lifetime? You don't need to know that. In fact, he has told them when he looked at the temple from the Mount of Olives that not one stone will be upon another, that this whole place is going to be destroyed. And they don't really understand that. They want the kingdom. Christ told them the temple is going to be obliterated. And it's not going to turn out well for Jerusalem. And that will happen in almost all of their lifetimes. So we don't have to know what's coming. I don't know the future. But, you know, like, what about tomorrow? Do I need to know what's coming? Is there something coming that I need to know about? No. I don't. But shouldn't I be prepared for it? I'd say absolutely. And the Lord would say absolutely. And how you get prepared for it is not knowing what it is. You get prepared for it by being strong in your trusting and faith of the Spirit to lead you. You're preparing right now for tomorrow as you learn His Word. So no, I don't have to know what's coming to be prepared for it. All I need is Him. You follow me, right? We walk by the Spirit and He prepares us for anything. So Christ says there's a narrow road that leads to life. You follow that. You follow me. It's a very narrow road. There's chasms on either side. And it looks at times scary. And, you know, so Christ says, you just keep your eyes on me. I have walked this narrow road. You keep your eyes on me and you will walk it as well. So go to Romans 8:26 now. Romans 8:26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. It's very encouraging. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then he goes on to say that we are called, predestined, glorified. And so, you know, what is it that we need? We have everything that we need. Now, the restraint here would be arrogance, that I need to know exactly what to say in prayer. Prayer is a big part of our spiritual lives. Prayer is a big part of our communication with the Father. And as we mature, we find that out more and more. Because there's another thing, there's another benefit of maturity is God's reality. And it's the most, it's not that like you're coming to believe He's real. You believed He was real the moment you were saved. But the reality of what He says He is and what He does in your life becomes so real that any fear, and of course, you know, you don't do this perfectly, but any fear of anything kind of melts away. You know, like David writes in the Psalms, why should I fear? What can mere man do to me? When, and of course, when I have God, I mean, when he's facing Goliath on the battlefield, his battle is the Lord's. Now, he didn't learn that day. He learned that as a shepherd out for years, out alone with his sheep, fighting lions and tigers and bears. Well, it's just a lion and a bear. So the restraint here is arrogance. Our pride tends to think that we have to ask in a certain way or, you know, be very eloquent in prayer. And we have to be, you know, perfect. Obviously, if what is he helping here? Our weakness. And our weakness is, as much as I know of the plan of God and the Word of God, and I might know a lot, there's still a whole bunch that I don't know. I think when we all get to heaven, we're all going to realize, the most mature of believers is going to realize he's just a toddler down here. But, you know, there's a lot that I need to know. And God is infinite. I don't understand everything about everything. Hence, my faith comes into play so often. I don't have to word things exactly right. I don't have to order my words in a certain way. I don't have to be eloquent with God. I just have to reveal to him what's on my heart. And when I do, it says that he will answer. And then goes trust again, because when is he going to answer and how is he going to answer? That's another thing I don't know. That's a weakness. I don't know how he's going to answer. You know, there's certain people I pray for all the time, as God puts them on my heart all the time. You know, are they going to be healed of whatever they have? Are they going to be guided? How is God going to do that? I have no idea. But it doesn't stop me from asking. See, I'm kind of limited there. But what I have is God the Holy Spirit, who always intercedes for me. So my weakness isn't a problem. He takes those cords off. So the hindrance here is our pride. Pride is laid aside when we ask plainly of God and trust God the Holy Spirit to intervene for any weakness we may have in understanding. We work hard at studying, do we not? It's extremely important to... You know, some have taken this verse to say, I don't need to study this at all. And just God the Holy Spirit will just give me the wisdom when I need it. Why in the world did God record his word for you? Why does it say the word was God and the word became flesh and dwelt among us? What, so you could ignore it? It's just an excuse to be lazy. We work hard. We work very hard at learning and studying. But no matter how much we know, there's going to be a lot that we don't know. And so we, and again, it shows you here how important a factor is, prayer is in your spiritual life. We're to walk with him, and it's to be a meaningful, personal relationship. It's not robotic. You know, it's often we're taught how to pray in the beginning, and it's, you know, it's kind of robotic. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. At least it gets you praying. But eventually, the robotic part's got to go. This is your Father. Romans 15:17. What if we were of that type? Say we were able to figure out everything about God. And so, even before I ask, I know what he's going to do. Right? What is that? That would be power to me, you know? God is often so glorified when we're weak, not strong. That's what Paul said about his thorn in the flesh. I would rather boast in my weakness, he says. Really, he says, I would rather glory in my weakness. Because when I'm weak, I'm strong. And, you know, it obviously shows that in Paul's ministry, being the man that he was with the enormous education he had, Many believe that he's one of the smartest people ever. I don't know about that, because what we have written of him is inspired by God. So that man, with being called to do what he did, God made him smart, sure, through God the Holy Spirit, concerning the things of God. But he's strong. He's resilient. You don't become a Pharisee if you're not. And when he's in his ministry, moving from place to place, is a very real temptation in his life all the time to do it from Saul of Tarsus, you know, this inner strength that he has in his flesh, which he does. You don't become a Pharisee if you're not able to have some self-control in your life by means of your own will. Yeah, I never had any of that when I was growing up. I wasn't on the path to be a Pharisee, that's for sure. And so God gives him a thorn. And we can, you know, we can just imagine. Here's Paul saying, well, if I could get rid of this thing, I could go back to being strong. And God's like, no, I'm teaching you how to be really strong. See, you thought you were strong, didn't you? With your talents, with your ways, with your humanity. You're one of the best humans ever, and you thought you were strong. I got strength that you have no idea about. And I'm going to show it to you. So what do you need, Paul? Thorn in the flesh. It is God, in our lives, it is in this whole thing, which is we call human history, it is God who gets glorified. Always. Not us. You say, I learned so much of the Word of God that I figured it all out. And, you know, it's a prideful thing. It makes me think of the man who asked me once, did I think after I had taught a Bible class at Grace Bible, that if I had thought I ever got new revelation from God than anyone, no one had ever known before. And I thought, what a strange question. And an arrogant person, well, I'm not saying I wasn't, but, you know, if you could say, oh, yeah, you know, all the time, I have knowledge that you don't even know, right? No one's figured this out. Put Thiem and Schaefer and Bob and all of them together. I got stuff they never even thought of. And it dawned on me when I talked to him about that. It's like, you know, I'm still trying to figure out very basic things about God, you know, about what's revealed in His Word. The stuff that's in new stuff. What are you talking about? And, you know, it's a pride thing. It's very hindering. So Romans 15:7 says, therefore, in Christ, I have found reason for boasting in things. See, here he is. It's the same word he uses of the thorn in the flesh. I boast in my weakness. It's not boast. It's a parousia, I think the word is. And it means to glory in things, not pertaining to himself, but to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Amazing. What has God accomplished in this man? The Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. And we didn't get really too much time to talk about this at the end of the conference, but, you know, Saul of Tarsus knew Jehovah Elohim. At least he thought he did. But he's a staunch believer in Yahweh Elohim. And this Jesus of Nazareth, first off, all the Gentiles are dirty. Jesus and sinners. Jesus of Nazareth is one of them. He must be like them. He's a blasphemer. He's a phony. He's a pretender. He was deserving of death. Blasphemy against God is deserving of death. And so what happened to this man? In literally just a few years, he went from this monotheistic believing in Jehovah Elohim as the one true God and putting Jesus of Nazareth's name in that place. In all his writings, and Paul really is the one who develops Christology, That's the study of who Christ is. And specifically, Christ is the title of Messiah, anointed one. And Jehovah is Jesus, and Jesus is Jehovah. The Gentiles are not dirty sinners. We all are. Right? And that's a huge revelation for him. Huge. Actually, it is for everybody. If you've known it for years, you kind of take it for granted. But if you could just think for a moment of what you used to believe before you knew any of that. And so the amazing thing that he has done, I will boast in what God has done in me, not to the Jews, not as a Pharisee, but resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. I have laid down my life for what I used to call a goyim, a dirty pig, a Gentile. So he says, in power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, which, by the way, is the Balkans. In the Balkans, it is modern Bulgaria, Albania, Croatia, and Bosnia. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The power of signs and wonders. Certainly, Paul had the power to do miracles. But, you know, what's the true miracle here? A miracle is just kind of like a trump card. You know, I shouldn't say trump card now, right? It's kind of like, you know, this is evidence of, yes, I have God's power. But really, the power is in the gospel. The power is in his faith. The power is in his transformation. And he says, of course, here it is by the Holy Spirit. So think of Paul's hindrances before the road to Damascus. What, you know, make a list of his hindrances. Well, how about the worst sinner who ever lived? Is made it his life's work to persecute, to kill the church. A hater of Jesus of Nazareth and knew the man. That may, not personally, we don't think. It would be weird that he wouldn't write about that. But as a Pharisee, he and associated, as we saw in Acts 23, his teacher was Gamaliel, who was in Jerusalem. He spent years and years and years in Jerusalem. Jesus' last Passover, he was most definitely there. Jesus was so popular by that time, he would have definitely known about the man. Probably witnessed his crucifixion, maybe from afar, but he definitely knew of it. And in his mind, that man was a traitor and a blasphemer, and he deserved to die. You know, the list of hindrances in his life become quite great. It's long. Arrogant. Doesn't know that the Messiah is supposed to be suffering, like Peter. A lot of hindrances. But Paul overcame them all. And it's great, you know, his name Saul, his Jewish name, means king, right? He's the first king. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, so he's named after the first king, Saul, King Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. But then his Roman name is Paul. And that's really prophetic because Paul means little. You're little Paul. You're no longer Saul, you're little Paul. And little Paul was able to overcome his limitations and evangelize an enormous area through the power of the Holy Spirit because it was God's will for him. God didn't give him the ability to become the emperor. God removed Paul's hindrances, which are huge, so that he could do God's will. And that's what we're given. You have the Spirit in you. You must have confidence in this, right? Though you're not there yet, you're not mature, that doesn't matter. That you must have confidence that you have, it will be. You just keep following. Just keep following, keep learning, keep listening. Keep putting your faith in it. And it's like anything that is, I wouldn't say the spiritual life is difficult. It just takes a lot of practice. I think I'm kind of figuring out why God threw the cello in my life again. Because it's really hard. But when you think about it, you just put your finger on that spot and move that string, and it makes that sound. I watch Yo-Yo Ma play on YouTube. I'm like, he put his finger there, and he bowed it. That's all he did. I got a bow, I got a string, I got a finger. Sometimes I use this. No, I'm just kidding. I use all four. And it is amazing. And so what does it take? It's that the actual note itself is not hard. It's just so against our nature. It's antithetical to your nature. Because your hand wants to, you know, your hand naturally droops. You can't have it be doing that. Your hand actually wants to kind of come together. Your thumb actually wants to be behind your pointer finger, where the cello's got to be behind your middle finger. It doesn't want to naturally do that. Plus, I got shaky hands. That doesn't help at all. And what is it if you're going to play anything? It's practice, 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 practice. And then when you do enough, it becomes natural, like muscle memory. But we're not after muscle memory here. You know, it's like a soul muscle memory in which you have trusted God for so long that not to trust Him is now alien. You have handled suffering with grace so many times that when the next round of suffering comes your way, you can't even remember worrying. Not that you wouldn't again, and we have our times, yeah. But that's the promise here. See, God, Holy Spirit's in us to say, I'm going to do this. If you don't hinder me, I will take those cuffs, those shackles off of you. I'm here for that. That is my sole purpose. God Himself. If Paul can do it, I can do it. In fact, he started off probably with more hindrances than I did. 2 Corinthians 3:17, just a few more minutes. I had three of these, thought I was going to get through them tonight. Boy, it's so nice. Now that the conference is over, I have that studying off my plate. I was actually able to write a blog today. It was nice. I have a little breathing room. 2 Corinthians 3:17. So this is the last one we do at this point. You know, the Spirit, what does He do? He takes your shackles away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So what are the bonds? When Samson is tied up with those two new ropes, he's a slave. As soon as the Spirit comes upon him, he's free. He's free to kick butt. And so where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the next verse he would say, now we behold in the mirror of the Word of God the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord is transferred over to us. Not that we become glorified, we are glorified by God, but we see God's glory. And it does, it becomes a part of us. And that's really true freedom. Who puts shackles on God? That's why no one killed him. The Romans didn't do it. He could have stopped it at any time. He willfully went to the cross. He was an obedient sacrifice like no animal could be. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Anything that binds us is slavery. Our only master is Christ. He is our husband. And the husband takes care of his bride. Though he is not here with you physically, he indwells you as God. But the presence of the resurrected Christ, of course, is at the right hand of God. So what has he given us? He has given his bride his Spirit, that they may enjoy the freedom that they possess eternally in him. So we have been set free. So like Paul would write in Galatians, you are free. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Galatians 5:13. Right? Don't use this freedom. And that's what Israel did. Israel says, oh, look at all this land we have. God gave us a promised land. You know what we'll do with it? We'll worship idols with it. They did. They offered sacrifices to idols with God's stuff. Those animals belong to God. These vineyards belong to God. These orchards belong to God. The grain fields belong to God. He's given them to you, and we turned around and used them for ourselves. And that's the warning giving to us with what we have. You know, you've been blessed. As Israel was blessed with land, you've been blessed with far more. It's right in your soul, which is all the things that God has done for you at salvation. And with those things, you are free. God, your master, no longer another person. Though on paper, he may be. You may be an actual physical slave, or at least you got a boss. You got authority over you, but truly your authority is God. And your authority says obey authority. And if we do, he'll take care of us. His promise is that I've got your back. You follow me and I've got your back. Now, I've got your back when you don't follow me, but it's more like I've got your backside. And there's going to be a lashing and discipline. So I'm always with you. I never leave you or forsake you. But if you see me and walk with me, persist in your faith, and you will find out. Because it's the last one we're going to see is, you know, our calling is not a part-time job. Samson was on again, off, mostly off again, but then every once in a while he'd be faithful. And it was his demise that not that he didn't have the gift, not that he wasn't a believer, but he wasn't faithful in it. And when we persist in faith, we'll find rest. God promises that. Now, it comes to the Spirit. There are over 200 verses in your New Testament talking about the Spirit. I think 250-something that deal with God, the Holy Spirit. The ones we have noted will suffice in understanding that he is always with us to break the cords that bind. The condition, there is a condition. We must, by faith, rely upon him. We must, in Romans 8, we must set our minds on the things of the Spirit. You do that by faith. You learn what the things of the Spirit are by faith. You put your mind on them by faith. Your mind's got to be on something, and that's your choice, what you put it on. So, that's that one. What a way to close. So, that's that. I know. It's awesome, isn't it? Right? So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for God, the Holy Spirit, and the ministry that you have given us, the calling that you have given us beyond what we could have ever imagined. Help us, Father, to stay faithful to your word, to keep learning it, though we fail, though we sin, though we sometimes get down on ourselves for that. Show us and teach us, Father, the ways of grace so that we are not self-condemned, so that we are not guilty, and that we keep pressing forward. Because the promise is true that if we keep going, you will complete the work. We thank you for that and ask that you impress that upon all of our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A dream
that I could speak to, a dream that I